I want to encourage you this evening to find, maybe to re-find, and then to hold on to real happiness. I want to encourage you this evening to find, maybe to re-find, and then to hold on to real happiness. Now, I can't believe that there's anybody here this evening who's not going to be interested in that subject. What would you give tonight to be a little happier than you are when you came in to this building? We're all interested in happiness. I can't say I've met many people who are looking for unhappiness, though some do give that impression at times. There's always an Eeyore. But probably it's something that you yearn for here this evening. True happiness. Happiness is treated as something of a god today, isn't it? Somebody tells you about a decision that they've made, a path they're going to choose in life, and you're pretty convinced that it's going to be disastrous for them, but you still can't resist the temptation of saying to them, well, as long as you're happy. As though that's a get out for everything. People pursue happiness in all manner of things. I will find happiness in being fulfilled, being successful, being in human relationship, being loved and loving. I'll find happiness in possessions. Yet the history of the world is littered, isn't it, in this fallen world, with stories of unhappiness. And that's unsurprising, really, given the Bible reveals that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. We crave happiness, but so often we find that happiness is elusive. But we crave happiness because we're actually designed for true happiness. I can't believe you're not interested in the subject matter this evening. We're designed for true happiness, and that's surely why the Bible speaks so very often about happiness. A happiness that isn't elusive at all. A happiness that's not a sham. A happiness that isn't superficial, but is real, and is deep, and is long-lasting. In fact, the word happiness, as we've said many times, is rather an inadequate word to describe what it is that we're looking at this evening. Because in the Bible we read of a true spiritual happiness. And you'll know that I'm very fond of the Amplified Bible, and that translates the word blessed, which is our first word in Psalm 32, is this: to be envied and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy and satisfaction in God's favour and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions. That's what true blessedness is. The Beatitudes are rather long in the Amplified version, but let me say that again. It's to be envied and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy and satisfaction in God's favour and salvation, regardless of your outward conditions. Happiness. The first word of Psalm 32, the first word of the first psalm. Blessed is the man. Truly happy is the man who. And please note this evening that the word is used to describe certain people. It's certain people who are described as blessed. It's certain people who are described as happy. And the one who's describing them as such is no one less than God himself. He's describing them and their circumstances. It's a condition he longs for his people to enjoy. It's independent of outward circumstances. You may not find a happiness in your possessions. You may not find happiness in being fulfilled. But here is a concrete true happiness which you can find and possess and make your very own. Not something that you work up, not something that's made up, but something that God gives. So tonight we're looking at the subject of happiness. I'm sure it's something you're interested in. It's something the Bible speaks about very often. And thirdly and finally, by way of introduction, I would suggest to you that our greatest problem with regard to happiness is what? I think our problem is unbelief, in that we wrestle with what the Bible says about the theme of happiness. Unbelief is our issue. Blessed is the man or woman who, and then it's followed by a description of what it is about them that causes God to declare them to be blessed, and we read it and sometimes we're not so convinced. And we say, I'm not really sure that makes for true happiness. Maybe there's more to it than that. Well, there isn't more to it than that, so please come with me to Psalm 32 this evening. The translators have given it this title, The Joy or the Happiness of Forgiveness. I prefer the longer title of The Real Happiness of Forgiveness Compels Us to Confess, Walk in Obedience, and Rejoice. The true happiness of forgiveness compels us to confess, walk in obedience, and to rejoice. So let's look firstly this evening at what is true happiness. Let me underline, it's real, it's not make-believe. You can know this happiness. You can know this happiness before you leave the building this evening. Before you step outside, you can know, you can rediscover. You can see how applicable this happiness is to you in your circumstances. Please notice it's not related to anything that the world would normally associate with happiness. Maybe this evening, as you've constructed your view of happiness, you're going to have to deconstruct it. You have to take all the bricks away from what you understand to be happiness, that you'd understand what the Bible says about true happiness or blessedness. And please note that it's a happiness or a blessedness which primarily is in relation to God. It's a happiness in relation to God. Now that probably seems stunning to some. God and happiness to some don't seem to fit together in many people's eyes. In fact, God and being in any kind of relation to him seems to mean to some people going around with a long face, having a restricted life with an endless list of prohibitive rules, and going around being as miserable as seems possible. It couldn't be further from the truth. True happiness is about being in the right relationship with God. He even describes himself in 1 Timothy 1:11 as the happy God. There Paul is writing to Timothy about the glorious gospel of the happy God. God is glad to be God. His people are to delight themselves in him, and he delights over them with singing. This happiness is in relation to the living God. And David makes that perfectly clear on a number of occasions, because in this psalm he refers to the Lord, the living God, Jehovah. He refers to him in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 10 and verse 11. If you are to find and to refine and to hold on to this true and glorious happiness, you must see that there's an essential vertical dimension. It's a happiness in relation to God. This happiness which can be found, this happiness which can be refound, is a happiness in relation to the God who has made himself known here in the Scriptures. And so it has to be said that this happiness will therefore be elusive if you seek to write out of the script the living God of the Bible. If you deny him, defy him, despise him, reject him, fail to believe in him, this true happiness will be elusive to you. It wasn't elusive to the man who wrote this psalm, David. He knew this God. God had made himself known to David and chosen him to be the king of Israel. He came to be in right relationship with this living God, and in that he found true blessedness, true joy, true happiness. And I'd long for you to find it this evening. Not the sham, not something that's just temporary, but something which is eternal, deep, satisfying, and glorious, which is for you. We learn from this psalm, not only is it in relation to God, but that true happiness involves recognizing this, that actually we're not in right relationship with this God. This true happiness can only be found once we discover the truth from the Scriptures that by nature we're not in right relationship with this God, though that appears strange to us, isn't it? How can that make us happy? Well, it's just a step on the way. You see, if you look at the first two verses here, David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." David makes clear that his happiness results actually, or relates, to something about our sin. The way that we don't relate properly to God by nature. This happiness is in relation to God, and strangely it seems at first, related to our sin. Something about our sin. David acknowledges what is true of him. He recognises in Psalm 51 that we're sinful from the moment we conceived, that we're sinful from birth. And here in this psalm, David uses four powerful words to describe the tragedy in part of the man he's describing. He speaks of the man's transgression, the man's sin, the man's iniquity, the man's deceit, or the man's guile. And it's fundamental to finding true happiness that we understand how these things relate to us. Firstly, he uses the word transgression. He's speaking there of a man who's done something in rebellion. A man has transgressed. A man has failed to submit to a rightful authority. He's violated somebody's laws or commands. He's breached the law. He's committed a crime in which he's crossed the forbidden line. That's what it is to transgress. It's like the speed limit, isn't it? Or the lines in the middle of the road. Or Turkish or Russian airspace. You transgress, you violate, you go across the line somewhere where you shouldn't. And what David is talking about here in relation to this man is that this man has violated nothing less than the law of God. He's rebelled against his Creator. He's not obeyed his word. He's failed to submit to his rightful authority. The second word he uses is the word sin. We know that God has expressed his will for us in the commands, in the laws. And to sin is to fall short of those demands, of those commands, of the standards that God has set for us. Here's a man who's had to acknowledge that he's transgressed and he's sinned. And thirdly, there is about him iniquity. There is about this man a perversity, a crookedness. Not an uprightness, but a distortion, a propensity to do evil which he has fulfilled. There's something about this man which is twisted. That's what the word iniquity means. And what David is pointing to here is a man who has shown such behaviour in relation to the uprightness of God and his demands. He's transgressed. He's sinned. He's been iniquitous. And fourthly, David mentions his guile. There's something about this man which has been deceitful, a falsehood. This man has done something wrong and deliberately sought to cover it up. He's done misdemeanors against the living God, but he sought to hide those and not acknowledge them, even before God. Those four descriptions don't put this man in a very good light. But I come back and say that true happiness involves firstly recognising that we're not in a right relationship with God. That these things by nature apply to us. And here the psalmist is knowing and owning his own transgressions. He's knowing and owning his own sins, his own iniquity, his own deceit, his own cover-up against the God who made him. Well, I'd argue that we can't be absolutely certain of the circumstances to which David is referring here, but I think we have a pretty good idea. David, who wrote this psalm, of course, is a believer. He's somebody who's come to faith. He's someone who knows the realities of Psalm 130, that if the Lord should mark his iniquities and treat him accordingly, he can't stand. He's failed before the living God. And yet David has found his forgiveness in the true and the living God. Nevertheless, it does seem that the particular circumstances to which he may be referring here, and even if they're not, they're so helpful because they cover all of these aspects, are the occasion when he, a believer, nevertheless committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he tried to cover up that sin by calling home her husband from the war and hoping that he would go in and have sexual relations with her, and that therefore any child born would be thought to be Uriah's. And when that didn't work, he ordered for Uriah to be murdered too. And he tried to cover that up as well. Oh, it's just because he was on the front line. It was bound to happen to him. He was in the most difficult place there. So two great sins and two great cover-ups. And so here's a man who's been walking with God, a man after God's own heart. And yet he's come to commit a foul sin. and for reasons that we'll see soon, he therefore loses the joy of knowing this forgiveness. It seems to me that following those events, we then have, as we're told, Psalm 51. That lovely psalm of penitence. When David comes to realize what he has truly done, he's brought to his senses before the living God, and he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." He's a man who knows how badly he has let down the living God. And there in that psalm where he cries out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Against you only have I sinned." David comes back to knowing the joy of all of his sins forgiven. And that then is what he's writing about in this 32nd psalm. You see, true happiness is knowing that against this dark and distressing background of knowing that these things are true of us, that we transgress, that we sin, that we've been full of guile, that we've fallen short of God's glory, that though by nature we live under the wrath of God, his righteous anger and curse and condemnation, yet with him there is a forgiveness that has truly come to us, such that our sins, though real, our transgressions, are all forgiven. That our sin, though very real, it's all covered. That our iniquity, though very real, is not charged against us. And there is now an absence of cover-up and guile in our lives. What a remarkably happy state to be in. I sometimes wonder whether we don't know the joy of sins forgiven because we don't understand sufficiently about the depth of our sin. It's very helpful, I find, to look at these four words here in Psalm 32, or to look at the words that David uses in the opening verses of Psalm 51. He uses three of these four words. When we see how far short we have fallen of the glory of God, and then we come to know that he, in his matchless mercy, has lifted off all of our transgressions, covered all of our sins, our iniquities are not charged against us, and we no longer cover up our sin from him. What a happy state that is to be in. Do you know that this evening? Have you meditated upon this recently? How you stand in relation to God? As one who's transgressed and sinned and been iniquitous, and one who's practiced deceit and guile. And yet if you're a believer here this evening in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the joy of all of your transgressions forgiven. All of your sins covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That no iniquity is charged against you. And that you no longer practice the deceit of cover-up. Do you not know this evening the complete pardon from the living God? That you are wholly acceptable to him this evening in the Lord Jesus Christ as a friend and a child of the Lord Most High. The Bible says that this, my friends, is true happiness. Believe it. Believe it. This is true happiness. And so we ask ourselves, well, how do we come into this state? Well, I think David here outlines his own experience of refinding this blessedness, the route he has travelled. He does it in three stages. And the first stage, of course, is the journey here of him, which mirrors the journey that an unbeliever must make at first. David firstly admits that he's been impenitent, that he has sinned, that he has transgressed. And verse 3 he says, "Yet he said nothing to God about his sin," that he's kept silent. Here is one who knows the truth, who knows what he's done, he knows how he's failed God, but he's done nothing with it other than try to cover it all up. He's been silent and said nothing to God about his sin. It's a terrible thing to say nothing to God about your sin. And it seems to me that many are in this state of having sinned and are not troubled at all. Or perhaps only a little. But David, having sinned against God, was troubled. He was distraught. There were physical effects upon him as he remained silent about his sin. We read here that his bones grew old through his daily groaning. Now, David is not suggesting here, and the Bible isn't suggesting here, that all illness is because of unconfessed sin. Of course, it's nowhere taught that. Yet you are probably aware of the impact upon you of your sin. You see, we're spirit, aren't we? And we're mind, we're soul, and we're body, and they're all intricately related, and we shouldn't hesitate from sometimes examining ourselves and saying, well, am I in David's place? Are there sins which I know about and I'm trying to cover up, and I just simply need no longer to be silent before God. I need to say something to God about my sin. And something of a burden is indeed lifted. While David said nothing to God about his sin, we read that God's hand was heavy upon him. He's a believer with unconfessed sin, and day and night God's hand is heavy, heavy upon him. God was the cause of something of his anguish. His strength was sapped from him such that it was like a summer drought. Here is David, who sinned against the love of the living God in a poor way. His heart has been hardened, his conscience has been seared, he's passing through a wretched time. He knows what he's done with Bathsheba, he knows how he's tried to cover it up, he knows that the blood of Uriah the Hittite is on his hands, and he sought to cover that up. And yet he will not humble himself to confess his sin. And you will know that the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a parable which enrages David. He's furious with what he hears about the man in the parable. And David says that the man that you're enraged about, David, that's a picture of you. It's a picture of the way that you treated Bathsheba. It's a way that you treated Uriah, her husband. That abominable man that has so outraged you when you've heard about it, David. You are the man. You are the man. And it's only with those piercing words that David comes to acknowledge his sin against the Lord. And Nathan gives him the good news. He said, the Lord also has put away your sin. But first of all, he was in that place where he was silent. And it wasn't until verse 5 that he comes to say, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And that wonderful line then, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Here is one who humbles himself eventually to acknowledge that he has sinned against God only, as we read in Psalm 51. And as a result of acknowledging his sin, we see him then delighting in the merciful forgiveness of God. And this happiness is restored to him, and he knows it, and he delights in it. You forgave the iniquity of my sin, he says. What a great and a merciful God you are. And as he speaks those words there of verse 5, he says that his experience is the experience of all who turn in faith to the living God and confess their sin. He comes again to taste, as it bonnets him, to taste afresh the calm of sins forgiven. And that, my friends, is true happiness. To stand before the living God, who is everywhere present, who is perfect in his knowledge, and to know that you stand before him, wholly acceptable to him, and forgiven of all of your sins. That's true, deep, eternal happiness. And David simply uses two pictures here. He says from verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." And then the two pictures, as in a flood when the waters don't rise to come near to the one who's safe, he says, so is the forgiven sinner, who will not experience the waters of God's anger, or the waters of God's judgment, or the waters of God's condemnation. They won't come near. Because this is what is true of the godly. Those who confess their sins before God, the waters of judgment and condemnation shall not touch them. And then in his second picture, as one running from a chasing army finds a place of safety in perhaps a cave, so the sinner who has run to God for forgiveness is preserved from the fire of judgment and condemnation and is surrounded with songs of deliverance. That's how David came to pen, "Oh, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile." I want to ask you this evening, are you this blessed person? Are you in this state this evening of glorious blessedness and happiness? That all of your sin is covered, all of your iniquities are forgiven. God does not impute to you your iniquity. And if you're not in that joyful state, can I encourage you to come there this evening? To come to this God against whom you've transgressed, against whom you've sinned, and to seek him for the forgiveness of all of your sins. He is a pardoning God. He freely pardons. Isaiah in the Old Testament gives you these instructions. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Do you know, you can know the joy here this evening of God's abundant pardon to you for all of your sin, and all because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die upon a cross, to be made sin. We had the word propitiation early, didn't we? That Jesus came to die on that cross to bear our sin and to turn aside God's wrath against our iniquity, against our sin, by having it visited upon him and dying in our place. How wonderful tonight to know that our iniquity will not be imputed to us, because it's already been imputed once and for all to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's loved us and given himself for us. And what is counted to us is his perfect righteousness. Is there something this evening that you know you need to confess to God? Thomas Watson's little book, isn't it, on the doctrine of repentance is glorious, isn't it? We need to see our sin. We need to shame for our sin. We need to sorrow for our sin. We need to hate our sin. We need to confess our sin. And sixthly, we need to turn from sin. Those six ingredients to repentance: seeing it, shaming for it, sorrowing for it, hating it, confessing it, and turning from it. And he also gives us six ingredients, doesn't he, for that confession of which we read of here this evening. That we need to go to God willingly, nothing in our hands, and confess our sin to him. It's not with our hand being put up our back. It's not with a thumb screw on. It's us willingly going to the God that we've offended, recognizing that He is a pardoning God, and willingly confessing that we have sinned. It's to do that personally. Against you only have I sinned. Can I ask, have those words ever passed your lips or passed through your heart? Against you only have I sinned. That's what the prodigal said, wasn't it? It's effectively what the thief on the cross said. We are judged justly for our deeds. It's what David says here and in Psalm 51. Lord, I've sinned against you. Lord, tonight I come willingly to you and I acknowledge that against you only have I sinned. And I come with a heart that has seen something of my sin and is in measure distraught. Is sorrowful for the way that I've been, mourns over my sin. Oh Lord, I come to you. I come to you as we're encouraged in Psalm 51 in sincerity and genuineness of heart. I come, Lord, to confess that I'm a sinner by nature and I've sinned in these particular ways. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, forgive me my sin. Lord, bring me into this glorious state of which I've heard this evening, this joy of joys, this blessedness of blessednesses, by knowing my sins forgiven. Happiness is a subject I'm sure we're all interested in this evening. Happiness is a subject that's spoken of in the Bible. I think our problem with it is unbelief. It's a true happiness, it's a real happiness that is in relation to God and in relation to our sin, knowing that those sins have been forgiven and are covered once and for all by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Can I not encourage you this evening to come to God and to confess your sin? And then, very lastly and briefly, how are we then to go on? When we've refound something of this joy, this blessedness, when we've confessed our sins and found Him to be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, how are we then to go on? Very briefly, David deals with this from verse 8. We go on, first of all, in the glad obedience of faith. We go on in the glad obedience of faith. Verse 8, God is now speaking. He will both instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go, in the way in which we should live. And that's how we go on, having found again this state of blessedness and joy. It's glad obedience to Him. He's given us His word and He's given us His spirit. Verse 9, we're not to be stubborn. We're not to be obstinate. We're not to be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, because they're always wanting to wrestle out to do their own way. We're not to be like that. We're to give careful, rapt attention to God's word and to putting it into practice. When we've rediscovered this blessedness through the confession of our sin, we're to go on firstly in the glad obedience of faith and secondly in joyful worship. And we're to praise Him supremely that He's a pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Perhaps we should have sung that at the end of the service this evening. Don't worry, Sue, we're not going to. But it would have been fitting, wouldn't it? So rich and so free. Because David leaves us with a contrast for us tonight. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked in verse 10. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. God's undeserving kindness will surround him. Wherever he goes, 360, he's surrounded by the mercy of God. The loving kindness of God to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. We're to be those who joyfully worship our God, knowing that those of us who trust Him are surrounded by these mercies. knowing that we are once and for all declared and counted righteous by the living God, and he'll never change his mind about us. We're forgiven. And we're knowing that we are considered the upright of heart by God, who are to be glad in him because he has made us glad, who are to rejoice in him, and are to spend our days shouting for joy. Friends, is it not true of many of you here this evening that you know the forgiveness of the living God? And it's partly a problem, isn't it, of unbelief, that this is true blessedness, this is true happiness, this is true joy, and friends, it's yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there are things that you're covering up this evening, then come to him. Get right with God here this evening. I'm a great believer that we're supposed to respond to God during the preaching of the word, that he speaks to us. And we respond to him there and then when he speaks to us. And here tonight he's speaking to us again, to encourage his people to worship the God who made heaven and earth, and who so loved us that he sent his Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Are you trusting him this evening? Is there something that needs putting right? Is there an area of life where, you know, we're forever justifying self, aren't we? Covering something up. Remaining silent before God, not speaking to him about our sin. Can I not appeal to you this evening in the light of the monumental mercy of God towards you in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of this wonderful forgiveness secured for you on Calvary's cross? Harden not your heart. Humble your heart before him this evening in the very seat where you're sitting. Confess anything that needs to be confessed. And go from this place much happier than you came in. Resolve to walk in obedience and to rejoice in our great God and Saviour. Because that is true happiness. We're going to sing 621 to close this evening. I hope you're going to sing it from your heart, not only from your lips this evening. It's a very personal song. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul, and now I belong to him. Joy fills my soul. Why? Because Jesus has saved me. He's freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. Now I belong to him. Let's rise and sing 621.
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifting me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy fills my soul, for Jesus has saved me. freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity.
Our Father, we thank you tonight for the blessedness of knowing that our transgressions, they're all forgiven. Our sin is all covered. You do not impute to us our iniquity. And there is now no guile or deceit about us in our covering up. We worship you that you are the great and pardoning God. We thank you for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that here this evening we might be moved by your Spirit to respond in repentance and faith, to confess anything that we need to confess before you, and to go from this place having had restored to us something of the joy of our salvation, tasting afresh the calm of sins forgiven, and resolved by your grace to go from here walking in the obedience of faith and forever delighting ourselves in you, the great God of our salvation. Thank you that we now belong to you forever, and you belong to us. How worthy you are to receive all glory and honor and praise. Amen.